All right, let's be turning to Malachi. Malachi 3. I'm going to read a couple verses, but I'm really reading more or less for context to get to verse 6. But Malachi 3, let's start in verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. And then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in the former years. And I will come near to you and to judge, and I will be a swift witness against the scorners, the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against the false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling in the wages, and the widows, and the fatherless, and to turn aside the strangers from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. And this is what I want to get to, verse 6. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity to be here and the privilege it is to be able to open this book. Pray that you would cleanse this place, cleanse my heart and my tongue. And I pray that the thoughts that are on paper would come across as you would have them to be. Please magnify yourself tonight, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, it's a... We talk about Israel a lot here, and that's not the theme of the message tonight, but that passage brings up an interesting question why is Israel not consumed? With every nation turned against it, why? What is the heart of the reason why that tiny nation is not consumed? In verse 6, it tells you, says, for I, the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The reason that nation is still alive is because God doesn't change. I want to talk tonight simply on the stability of God. Because everything that God is likened to is something that's stationary. It's foundational, as we'll see in a little bit. God doesn't liken himself to anything that moves. I understand the Holy Spirit is likened to wind. So that moves, I understand. But as far as God, he is an unmovable, unwavering, immutable God. And he says that's why that nation is still there. It's because I don't change. Genesis 12 is still in effect, and that's why that nation is still there. Because I, the Lord, I change not. Unlike Proverbs 5, where the strange woman says that her ways are movable. And there are religions exactly like that. Whatever the we're going through church history on Wednesday nights, and whatever, you know, the paganism of the day stipulates, well, then we'll just change our religion to match that, and her ways are movable. And then God says, yeah, but I, the Lord, I change not. Amen. And if you want a nation to be consumed, you go with a religion like that. But if you want a nation to sustain like Israel, you can depend on the stability of God. In the New Testament, James 1 talks about how a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And that's how a lot of times people get when they don't have a single mind, when they don't have somewhere to turn, and their double mind turns them into an unstable man. When Jacob is on his deathbed, he's telling all his sons kind of his last will and testament, and he turns to Reuben, and he says, unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Stability is a great quality. And it's lost in today's age. You go to any work site and all they're looking for is someone to be stable, just to show up and do what they're supposed to do. And all these things that we're going to study tonight, none of them are flashy, but they're reliable. They're stable. They're not going to change. For the last 6,000 years, these qualities of our God have not changed. And so I want to talk to you tonight about the stability of our God. We went to, years ago, I'm sure, in fact, I think some of you guys that came with us are here tonight, a group of young people. I think it was 20, 21 or so, and there's probably six or eight of us. And we had always heard about modern churches. So on a Saturday night, we thought, hey, let's go visit a modern church. And so we did, and it was everything we thought it would be because we had heard of everything. We had heard it talked about so much. So, of course, the rock band's there, everything's there, and we couldn't take it, so we stepped out for a minute. Like, my mom doesn't allow me to listen to this music, so we had to step out. And so after that was over, then we went back in. But really what was irritating is how subtle everything was. And the word that kept driving me nuts, which is not even in the Bible, but the word relevance kept popping up. And he said, the reason I'm here and the reason that was the driving force of this church, and I won't say what church it was, but it's pretty big and they're all over, but the reason, the driving force behind this, he said, I went to a church in some podunk town. He said, and of course, you go to an old church with the steeple, and inside the there's the organ, and describes this old-fashioned church. He says, then right outside, there's a tennis court with a bunch of young people. He says, well, this, to me, is not relevant. He said, if the young people are out there, what can we do to get them inside? And so in the name of relevance, let's bring in their music, and let's bring in their morals in the name of relevance. I'm sorry, but God doesn't even bring up whether or not something is relevant. When he tells Ezekiel what to say, he didn't say, by the way, make sure that what you're telling them is relevant. All right? The reason, you know, God's response to when the people of Ezekiel's day probably said, Ezekiel, you're preaching a little too hard. Well, you see, you're not reaching them the right way. This isn't relevant. So Ezekiel probably in tears goes back to God and says, I want to reach these young people on the tennis court. And so he asks God, and God says, you know what I'm going to do? He says, as an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. He said, whether they hear, whether they forbear, you butt your head and you give them the truth. Amen. Look, I'm not saying to not be compassionate. I'm not saying to not try to get people to come to church, obviously. But not at the expense of the truth. And not at the expense of bringing their trash into what is supposed to be a sanctified place. Not just a building. I'm talking about the church of God. I'm talking about your fellowship with God. And in the name of relevance, they have taken a stable God and made him unstable as water. And in Hebrews chapter 6, we'll go there. And really what I want to do tonight is just show you how unchangeable and unmovable and quite frankly irreplaceable our God is. And also, just frankly, how reliable, how constant, how steadfast our God is. Hebrews chapter 6. Let's look down in verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise his immutability and his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth not into the veil, or within the veil. And the first thing I want to liken our God to is said there in verse 19. He says that he's an anchor of the soul. He says in 19, he calls it a hope. And now you guys know in Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, and defines what that blessed hope is, Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of our God and our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. And so our hope is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And he is called the anchor of our soul. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 4. And what you'll notice about an anchor is that it's steadfast. It's unmovable. I don't want to get too ahead of myself, so I'll stop there. But Ephesians chapter 4, look down in verse 14. This is why you need an anchor. Ephesians 4:14, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. You know, if you're not anchored in Jesus Christ, the winds and storms, and not even necessarily hard times, we'll get to that in a little bit, but even just false doctrine, or just, quite frankly, whacked out ideas, are going to come along, and if you're not anchored to something, you're going to drift. And I'm not a seaman. I don't know anything about the lake. I do know a little bit, and if you've ever looked at a globe, it's a lot of water. It's 60-some percent water, all right? You will get lost if you're not anchored. You will drift. It's inevitable. You can't expect to stay in one spot and be stable unless you've cast the anchor, unless Jesus Christ is the anchor of your soul. And you wonder why people are going about loose and don't know what's going on. It's because they don't have an anchor. And he says, lest you be carried about with every wind of doctrine, the sleight, cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive us. And that's why some whacked out ideas are so easily swallowed, because they have nothing to be anchored to. When the wind of doctrine comes by, we have something that grabs us. And when we start to drift away, we have something that kind of pulls on us to bring us back to where we should be. And a lot of people don't like that strain, and so what they do, they cut the anchor, and they just drift away, and they don't realize how far they've been removed from that anchor. But you need that. Christianity says, you know, you've heard people say, Christianity, you know, it's like a boat anchor, it's just keeping me from having fun. No, it's keeping you from drifting. A young girl was complaining to her mom and says, Mom, you're just being a barrier to me, just by not letting me go out and do what I want to do. And she says, you should look up what the word barrier means. And a barrier means a fortress intended to protect from imminent danger. So you need a barrier. You need an anchor. You can't trust yourself in the sea of life. You're not that wise. Even if you're not in the midst of a huge storm, just a little 5-mile-an-hour breeze will throw you off course if you're not anchored to the rock. The anchor, if not fastened to the bottom of the ocean, is completely pointless. If the anchor moves with the ship, it's not doing its purpose. The purpose is not to drag the anchor with you. The purpose is to be tugged back to the anchor. So in other words, when you're going through life and you think that, you know, why isn't Jesus coming with me? Maybe you need to be anchored, and maybe you need to stay with him. It's there to keep you from going off course. And, you know, a lot of people say, you know, if I could see Christ, I mean, I think that would help. I think if I were an apostle, if I were back in the time of Christ, and, you know, those early apostles, they got to see Christ. And the ones that wrote the Bible told me to live by faith. Well, that's great, but you saw him. You were an eyewitness, and you're telling me to live by faith. And then he says, yeah, but he's an anchor. If you're looking at an anchor on your boat, that's not good. An anchor is only good if you can't see it. When the anchor is down in the water, that's when it's doing its job. He says, blessed are those which hath not seen me and yet believed. And that anchor of the soul, you say, you know, I can't see the anchor. We should pull the anchor up. Well, if you see the anchor, it's not doing its job. And so Jesus Christ, though not seen, he is the one that is anchoring your life and is keeping you from going off course. We actually sing a song. We didn't sing it tonight, but it says that the cable, though unseen, bears a heavy strain between. That unseen cable that goes down and anchors your life is not meant to be seen. That's not how it was constructed. It's not how it was meant to perform. It was meant to be performed by faith. You see this chain going down to the bottom of the ocean. You say, where does that go? I say, I have no idea. Well, how do you know that there's an anchor down there? Because I haven't drifted. I can see the signs that there must be an anchor down there, because I can still see the horizon. I must not have drifted, because even though I can't see it, I see the effects. I see how it's changed this vessel, and I haven't moved in how many years. So the cable, though unseen, it bears a heavy strain. And, you know, I also noticed that, once again, not being a man of the sea, But just from what I've read and what the Bible tells me is that, you think about why you need an anchor. And you don't really notice an anchor until the storm comes. And you don't really feel the tug of the anchor until there's a hard wind. And I'm not wishing ill, and I'm not wishing for a hard time, but it is interesting that isn't it that the hard times and when the storms of life are blowing it, isn't that when you kind of feel more of a tug a little bit? When God's just a little bit more real to you? When you're trying to be pulled off course and you feel that anchor just pulling you and holding on, and you're afraid that you're going to let go, and then it finds out that the anchor is actually holding the boat? And your anchor is what's keeping you from going off course, and it's hard. It's hard when those winds come up and you're afraid you're going to get thrown off course, but then you look down at that heavy chain and you think that there's something down there pulling for me. You know why you need an anchor? Is because you have a tendency to drift. By just being alive, by being a human, your nature is to drift. Come Thou Fount says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. I'm just prone to it. Prone to leave the God I love. You know, the man that wrote that song wandered from God. He wrote that song and he said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. And years later, he comes around and this lady on a bus is reading that. And she doesn't know that he's the one that wrote it. And he had actually strayed from God. And he lived out his words. I'm just prone to it. And in tears, he wanted to repent of it. And it doesn't tell the end of the story, but that's just how you are. So what's the answer? You need an anchor. You need it held fast. You are not bright enough. You are not determined enough. And you can't have enough determination to stay this course without being anchored by something and allowing you not to drift. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 22. So next time there's a hard pull on the line, and next time it feels like your vessel's being about to rip because that anchor's pulling you back, just think where you would be if it wasn't for that anchor tugging on you a little bit. Sometimes the hardest pulls, the tugs on your heart that just feel like it's going to rip your heart out, it's because you were about to go way off course, and that anchor held you fast. 2 Samuel 22 mentions this a lot in the Old Testament, but let's just pick on verse 31. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to all them that trust in him. For who is a God save our Lord, and who is a rock save our God? Now, an anchor is fastened to a rock, but the rock is also Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll run just two more on this just to make sure we're all on the same page. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and then we'll also go to Luke 6, but 1 Corinthians and he says back in there in 2 Samuel, he says, who is a God like unto thee? But he says, who is a rock like unto our rock? In other words, there's other anchors, there's other rocks. But who's like yours? There's other anchors that just kind of float along the bottom of the ocean and don't really anchor to anything. I'll tell you something about that is that I'd rather not have an anchor than to have an anchor that's just not holding me fast. And that's what religion does, is it sends down an anchor, but doesn't grip onto anything. It's a false security that I see something there. I know the deity of Christ, but I don't know where it goes. I'm not anchored by anything. And it's a lot easier to get a hold of someone if they just don't have, and they realize, look, I don't have an anchor, as opposed to a false religion. But that's a whole nother subject. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, it says, and did all drink the same spiritual drink? For they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And let's just turn one more. I just want to establish who the rock is. Not that you need to be convinced of this, but in Luke 6, and of course we know the passage. This isn't the passage, but we know the passage, which is, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church. So Christ is obviously referring to himself as the rock. And but look what it says about. Then we looked at the anchor and what it means to have an anchor, but what is it about a rock that is so important that Christ said that he's a rock? Chapter 6, verse 48, it says, and he is like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock. That rock stood for stability. It was firm. It was reliable and, quite frankly, unchanging. When I think of rocks, I think of, in this situation, I think of maybe on a harbor where there's a lighthouse and there's maybe 20, 30 feet high, and that lighthouse or whatever that rock formation is, to know that that rock has been there for 6,000 years. And for 6,000 years, wave after wave, storm after storm have beat on that thing, and that rock just stays there. It doesn't care how many times that wave comes in. It doesn't care how the tide comes in, the tide goes out. It's not affected by, you know, climate change. It's not affected by anything that this world throws at it. It's just consistently every year you go back, you can come back in 1,000 years, and that rock's still going to be there. You can't emphasize enough how unchangeable and how immovable our rock is. It's always standing up against the forces of nature. For example, I think about that harbor where the wave after wave just keeps crashing and crashing. And I think of that like doubt, or maybe accusations against the book, or maybe accusations against the deity of Christ, and everything that this world comes up with to say that the God's a lie or that this book is a lie, and it keeps crashing. That rock doesn't pay any attention to it. It's just going to go on being firm, unchangeable. And you think, well, water isn't that, you know, impressive. You have you seen a 1,500-foot boat in the middle of an ocean? 1,500 feet is pretty big, okay? That thing looks like a cork in the middle of a bathtub. And that power, I think they said it's like 400 times more dense than air. And so you think air is powerful. That water is powerful. And you think the strongest forces of nature go up against that rock, and that rock isn't even phased. You think the strongest minds, the best minds, and the sharpest tools, and they all go up against this book and just year after year just slap against that rock, and that rock is just unchanged. It's unfazed. And know what I love about this book is that it's unchanged. Amen. You know, I'm not getting on you for having a Bible on your phone, whatever, but you know, your phone could crash or they could update your phone and you just don't have your Bible on you anymore. I could leave this on this pulpit, providing natural disaster. I could come back in 1,000 years, open this book, and it's going to say the exact same thing it does tonight. That's unchanging. You can update something on your phone, and this is just kind of a rabbit trail. You can update and change anything you want. But a book, there's a reason why God chose a book. It's because once it's printed, you can't change that. And it says that the reason that that house in Luke 6 did not shake was because it was founded on a rock. It's unmovable. In 1 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there for time's sake, but it says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You'll be tempted to move off that rock. You'll be tempted to find refuge somewhere else. There was a boy and his sister that went, and they were trying to cross this little creek that went by their house, and the rain had picked up, the flood came in, and all of a sudden this current came crashing through, and they tried to cross, and both got swept down, or the boy anyways got swept down the river. And as he's struggling, he finally was able to reach out and grab a hold of just this small rock and pull himself up. And by that time, he was completely exhausted, and he was able to just grip as hard as he could and get to where the water, I mean, is right here. The water splashing on him, but not pulling him away. And his sister is calling out, hold on to the rock, Jimmy, hold on to the rock. Don't let go of the rock. which I say is good advice when you're trying to avoid disaster. Just hang on to the rock. The account was later, he was talking about it later on, and he said, well, weren't you scared? Didn't you shake? He said, well, I shook from head to foot, but the rock didn't. And you might be scared stiff, and you might be going through something, and you hold on to something that's stable, and you may shake from head to foot, but the rock's not. And you may be worried about something. There may be some, I don't know what you're worrying about right now, but you lean on that rock. You get a hold of that rock, and nothing's going to shake that rock. We sing songs about that all the time. In fact, in the song, The Bible Stands, number 178, it says, the Bible stands like a rock undaunted, unfazed. It's a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Its pages burn with a truth eternal, and they glow with a light sublime. The Bible stands like a mountain towering far above the works of men. Its truth by none ever was refuted, and destroy it they never can. The way they try to destroy and beat against that rock, and the rock just keeps on being the pure word of God. The Bible stands, and it will forever when the world has passed away. By inspiration it has been given. All its precepts I will obey. The Bible stands every test we give it, for its author is divine. By grace alone I expect to live it, and to prove it, and to make it mine. But that first line, that it stands like a rock, undaunted, unfazed. And in Hebrews chapter 12, I should have had you turn that, I apologize, but Hebrews chapter 12, Jesus Christ is likened to the rock, but there's something else that is so closely simulated in Scripture, the capital W Word of God and the lowercase W Word of God, that you can't really separate the two. It's really hard. And so Jesus Christ is likened to the rock, but in Hebrews 12, verse 26, it says, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. But he says that it's unshaken. He says that the things that can be shaken, like everything you see around you, but he says the things that can't be shaken, those are going to be what's going to be remain, those words in his kingdom which lasts forever. Everything you see around you, minus this book, is going to disappear one day. And maybe your physical copy is, but the word of the Lord abideth forever, like a rock undaunted, mid the raging storms of time. You know, like that little boy that was gripping fast to the rock, all he would have had to do is just loosen his grip a little bit and he would have been swept away. And that's all they want you to do. You don't have to dive headlong into this world. They just want you to loosen your grip. You don't need to be that serious about the book. You don't need to be that serious about music, all right? You don't need to be that serious about how you serve God. Just loosen your grip a little bit. But there's a current going by you. And you're not strong enough to fight that current. That world is strong. And without that rock, you will drift. And you will be sucked away. I don't care what kind of morals you think you have or what kind of constitution you think that you have. Without that rock, you're going to get sucked away. It says that you can be built upon a rock. It's unmovable. It's unchanging. And it's quite frankly undaunted by the raging storms of time. Now, 1 Peter, this will be it for tonight. 1 Peter chapter 2. And the last two things, I'll be honest, I am not real familiar with the sea life. I don't know a ton about rocks, but I do know a little bit about buildings. And so 1 Peter chapter 2, it says in verse 5, ye also, as lively stones, are built up in the spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. But it says that, well, that's what we're talking about, right? Is not being confounded, not being bewildered and tossed about to and fro. But it likens him to a chief cornerstone. Verse 7, Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is become the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And so it refers to Christ as the chief cornerstone. Now, it also ties in there a foundation, so I'm going to tie the foundation in with the cornerstone, but before anything was, like my dad was talking about this morning, before any of the sheetrock was up or the windows were installed or lights or trusses, before any of that was laid, the foundation was laid. But before the foundation was even laid, there was a cornerstone set, I presume, that was back in that left corner, because you have to make sure that it comes off right. You have to have, we didn't just randomly put this platform here. We didn't start with making sure that this is, you know, 170 feet from that nursery back there. We started with the foundation. And then from there, you work in. And know what people do is they make sure that the way a building is supposed to go up is when you're laying the foundation, every measurement you take comes from the same spot. You don't measure from there and then measure from there. You make sure that that corner is right, and then you pull every line off of that. I mean, I'm sorry, I'm used to teaching teens, so I ask a lot of questions. How many of you know Pythagorean theorem? But if you use Pythagorean theorem, a squared plus b squared equals c squared, right? All right, so let's use simple math. If you're going to do, you know, if you're coming out for easy math, 15 feet, and you go over 20, the diagonal should be 25. All right, this is the way my mind works. A lot of times what people do is they'll take this book and not start with Jesus Christ. So what they'll do is they'll say, all right, 15 out, 20 cross, okay, 25, and then you square it up. But the problem is you didn't start with the cornerstone. So this looks really good. It's perfect. You could literally build a two-story addition off of that mathematics, all right? It's very simple. The problem is it's not square to the house. we did this addition. It was, I don't know, 22 by 22, two stories with a 14 by 14 off the side. It was pretty big. That thing was 2 inches out of square. That's really bad, all right? So it, depending on what, you know, cabinetry has to be very exact. Framing is a little less exact, but still, 2 inches is really out of square. The frustrating part of it was we couldn't find a constant. We couldn't trace it back to what did they determine was the cornerstone. What did they determine was their constant? So we just kind of had to make up our own constant and assume that let's measure over this many feet, put a line, and I guess we're going to have to square off of that. And so we did. We had to make our own cornerstone. And then once we figured it out, once we had literally that whole building is structured by one Sharpie mark that you make 18 feet down. And off of literally that mark right there, you base every measurement off of that. Diagonal, width, height, the trusses, literally everything is based off of that mark. And so Jesus Christ comes by and says, you want to lay out a building? You start right there. Not down there, not where you think would be a good place. You start right there. And so God comes down and he looks through the rubble and he sees these people that are casting these stones aside. And he says, there's Isaiah, there's Moses, all these ones that, you know, everyone is cast aside. And he picks up Jesus Christ and says, all right, let's do this. And he sets it over and he says, squares it up, puts it right there. And he says, hey, master builder, Paul, come here. He says, you're going to lay a line off of this stone right here. Make sure it's square because people are going to be building after you. But you're going to build a line right here. This is Jesus Christ. And you're going to build a foundation, which is also Jesus Christ, by the way. He says, everything is going to be based off of that right there. And so when people deny Christ or don't want to base their life off of Christ, what they're doing is they're foregoing the cornerstone. And you're going to have, maybe the building will look all right, but the foundation's way off. You have no measurement to take. When you say 20 feet, 20 feet from what? You need a point of reference. I think about music in this way because you can take an instrument and say a guitar or something like that, and you can tune it to itself and make itself sound fine. But then you play it next to another instrument, and if those two aren't in sync, it sounds horrible. You can lay a foundation and it be square to itself and build it straight up and have, you know, heated floors and vaulted ceilings and all these beautiful things that you want in your house. But if it's not based off of the cornerstone, it does no good. What if I went to a customer and just said, hey, look, we just got done. You were on vacation, and so we completed your dream addition, and everything looks great. It's all plumb. It's square. Everything is square to itself. The windows work great. No problems. Trim is amazing. He says, yeah, but I noticed there's like a two-foot gap between the addition and the house. I say, yeah, but our addition is perfect. It's a square. It's level. It's like, but there's a gap. There's something missing here. And that's exactly how religion and self-righteousness works, is that if you compare it amongst yourself, it's really, really good. But you need to go off the cornerstone. That's the basis. That's what you pull all your measurements back to. When you have any question in life, you don't refer to anything but the cornerstone. And even when you build, you know, once again, sorry for all the construction illustrations, but even if you're building a second story addition and or, you know, say a deck, if you have a patio, a walk-up patio, and you do a deck up top, when you go to lay that ledger board, you don't go off of the siding. Even though it's up there, you start at the foundation, plumb a line up, and then you go. You don't start with the siding, you start at the foundation. Once again, that magic Sharpie, put a mark, and then you go off from there, and everything's based off of that down there, even though the deck's not down there. But you base it off of the foundation. And every decision that you make, aren't you glad you have a cornerstone that you can pull a line and compare it back to that? And if something seems off, you never move the cornerstone. If this addition is off, this addition is off. That cornerstone's right. You can have everything else looking good. You move this building before you move that cornerstone. Once that thing is set in place and the foundation is laid, you make it work with the foundation. You don't rearrange the foundation to make it work with your structure. And so when you come to this book, if something doesn't line up, you leave the cornerstone alone and you adjust your building around it. It says there's two times, out of all the times that the word change shows up in the Bible, there's only two times where it's something that's not being changed. One is, of course, God, where he says, I am the Lord, I change not. The other one is the Lord rebuking them in Psalms. It says that they had no changes. They were supposed to change. But every other time, 81, I believe, other times, it's assumed that things are going to change. Things change all around you. But this book and our God changes not. That's why the sons of Jacob are not consumed, and that's also why you today are not consumed, because he delights in mercy, and because he's a God that changes not. Yep. You know, my dad had mentioned this morning about how your birth date is dated by Christ. And I think of that once again like a cornerstone where, you know, we're 2,026 years, and what I see them doing is taking a year measuring tape and saying, all right, we're pulling off this cornerstone 2026 from that cornerstone. You know, on my license, I, you know, if you get it renewed or something, I didn't write, you know, 250 AD. And they say, well, what does AD stand for? Well, after, you know, after the Declaration, I'm dating it from the start of this country. No, you date it from Christ. He's the cornerstone. If I'm pulling measurements and I want the length of the addition, I don't ask Daniel what the measurement of that stick is. I want the full measurement. Go from the cornerstone and come over. Everything is based off of that. You pull a line all the way back 2,026 years and you base it off of that. You think about people. One thing that drives me absolutely nuts with modern Christianity is they have lost their filter. Their language is just atrocious, which is a whole other subject. Don't get me going. But what I will say is that even the lost, though they hate your Savior, they rejected the cornerstone, But even in their words, remember what God says? He says that men verily swear by the greater. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So by them taking his name in vain, you're admitting that there's no God like our God. I hate it. And they're not using it the right way. But they couldn't find any greater to swear by. So they pulled off the cornerstone. And that's the standard. They don't swear by Buddha because he's no power. And they don't swear by Muhammad. They pulled off the cornerstone. And that's what they base everything off of, whether they like it or not. Whether they like it or not, they're going to abide by this book. You're not going to break one thing in here. Why? Because it's the cornerstone. In last verse here in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I believe I've made reference to this a couple times already tonight. But we'll close with this. 1 Corinthians 3. Verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. You are also God's husbandry. You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now remember, that stone, that cornerstone that started that foundation is the one that the builders rejected. So if you notice, when you, if people look at you funny because you base everything off of Jesus Christ and all your decisions and your schedule, your calendar, realize that it's because they've rejected that stone. It's a rejected stone that you're basing your life off of. And you need to realize that. That helps you understand the situation you're in. So remember that the stone that you're following, that's the one that the builders rejected. And you've made it, and God has made it, the head of the corner. Wow. And Paul, as a wise master builder, he says, look, let's not touch the foundation. The foundation's sure, it's steadfast. It's anchored on a rock. We need to build something, though. I've never done foundation work in my life, but I like coming in after the foundation's done because that's when you get to start to see things come together. There's a lot of work and a lot of money that goes into pouring a foundation. But man, once that foundation's poured, man, now we get to build. Now we get to see something come together and I get to be a part of it. And as a part of the body of Christ, you get to be a part of this building. And now we're 2,026 years into this. I think we're doing the final touches on this building. I think we should be getting the paint rollers out. We're putting, filling nail holes and putting the holes, because I think I believe he's coming back soon. Amen. But you get a chance to finish what Paul started. Amen. You're laboring on the same building, and it's the body of Christ, and you have a part in that. God gave you a blueprint. And if you're wondering where everything goes, he gave you a blueprint. He showed you how to build. And then he poured the foundation for you. And he set the foundation. He even gave you the cornerstone. Everything is ready for you to go. He says, all right, now it's time for you to build. And I'm thankful that what I've built and I have the opportunity to build my life upon, amen, is not sinking sand. That I can build something that in 20 years I can come back and it's still standing. I'll close with this. We did an addition a while ago and we came back maybe 10 years later. And because of the soil, the clay, it had risen. It had taken the foundation and pushed a 3-story house up 3 inches. And just the sheetrock was cracked. The trim was gone. I mean, you could see it was horrible. And it's because the foundation was not on a solid rock. And because it was fallible. I can lay my life on this. And in 20 years, I'll come back. And it has not moved. Amen. It's unchanging. It's stable. In a world of shifting sand, in a world that is wants you to be unstable as water, this book and your Savior are never going to change. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for